Listen to this single Bible verse from 1 John 5:21, and let it kind of unfurl like a big banner over top of this message this morning. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. I wanted to encourage you that as we go through the series on the Ten Commandments, that if you miss the first message in particular, we've only preached two now, that you might be able to catch it through audio off of our church website. Because the last thing we want to do is to continue to preach through these Ten Commandments and leave the impression that we're seeking to keep God's commandments so that we can somehow gain His favor and maybe shield ourselves from Him coming down upon us, you know, with an angry hand or something like that. But in fact, we've already noticed in Exodus 20, verse 2, that God provided the Ten Commandments to His ancient people after He redeemed them from Egyptian bondage. And so the Lord has saved us by His grace, brothers and sisters, and therefore, on account of our great salvation, we are motivated to keep His commandments out of love and joy and great thanksgiving. That's why we wish to study these commandments in this new covenant day and age. I was reading from the experience of a pastor, Mark Driscoll, about his travels over to Visakhapatnam, East India, on the Bay of Bengal. In the city itself, there are lots of Buddhist shrines, lots of Hindu temples and pagodas, not to mention these elephant-faced idols everywhere, including one of these idols that's 90 feet tall. But he was out in the backwoods, in the countryside, out in the middle of nowhere, and he's walking along on this dirt lane, and he encounters an altar and a shrine, and he notices that there's chicken blood everywhere, and there's chicken feathers everywhere. And then he looks over yonder, and in one random field there were idols as far as the eye can see. You know that Hinduism is polytheistic, and they worship everything that you could possibly imagine. And he was talking with the wife of a Christian pastor who was planting a Christian church in this rural village that they were walking towards. He asked a question, "Do you ever think you'll come to the United States and visit my country?" She said, "I did once, and I will never go again. I just couldn't stomach the idolatry." And he was standing there, you know, next to this bloody altar where the chickens were getting whacked, evidently to a chicken god. And he's thinking, okay, I better watch what I'm going to say. He wants to laugh out loud. But the better part of courtesy led him to ask, "Where are the shrines of false worship and idolatry in North American culture?" Well, she had an answer. She said, "Your God is your stomach, and you have restaurants everywhere. Your God is your sports teams, and you build multi-million dollar stadiums to house them. Your God is your television. All your chairs are lined up so that your family can gather around the altar and worship that God. Shall I go on?" He says, "For the first time, it dawned on me that idolatry is what we often see in someone else's culture, but not in our own. I think it's worthwhile to pause and ponder that for a few moments." We don't think of the religions of sports, politics, fashion, and entertainment, for example, which can be good things in themselves, but by way of blind spot, they can become idolatrous. And we might not even see what someone from another country might see. Because actually we blatantly talk about our music idols, our sports idols, our fashion idols, our political idols. Here in Canada, we've even engineered 6 seasons of a program called Canadian Idol. Our society has a hunger to idolize. According to the Bible, we're taught that humankind, we are natural born idolaters. John Calvin was right when he said that the heart of unregenerate man is an idol factory. So I'd like you to turn with me into Exodus 20 if you haven't already. Last Sunday we studied the first commandment found in Exodus 23. You shall have no other gods before me, where the exclusiveness of God completely rules out of order any other so-called gods, bar none. But now we read what Protestants have traditionally called the second commandment, found in verses 4, 5, and 6. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Here is the word of God. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So today I'd like to look at the rule, the reason, and the results. What exactly is this rule that we're looking at? In other words, what does this second commandment that lies before us prohibit? And what is the reason given in the text for us to obey the second commandment? And then thirdly, what about the results of keeping or breaking the second commandment? So first of all, the rule. What does it mean? What is the second commandment against? Let's examine the text. Look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image. The Hebrew word pasel refers to an image or representation cut, chiseled, carved, or shaped, whether out of wood or stone or some other substance. Of what? In the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. So no images of angels or planets or constellations of stars, no images of humans or animals or flowers or trees or birds, no images of fish or sea life. And verse 5 introduces the important qualification, making it clear that God's talking here exclusively about images for the express purpose of worship. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, the text says. So take the whole realm of God's creation, from the very top down to the bottom, including mythological creations, right? You can conceive of things that are kind of hybrids of what is created. Like, we all know that a unicorn doesn't exist, but you do have a horse and you do have a horn, and in your mind you can put them together and you can create something. Don't use any of these images for worship. Take one example that was immediately relevant to Israel. In the Mesopotamian area of Israel's day, there were these pagan foreign nations all around them. By and large, they were all polytheistic. And so, for example, the Sumerians, they were known for their images of Anu, who was a winged, man-like sky god who was associated with the planet Saturn. And so he looked humanoid, And he's usually standing here like this, and he's like a strong soldier. He's got a big military headgear on and wings sprouting out his back. And you see this chiseled into rock, and you see statues of Anu. And in the second commandment, God was saying, my people, do not acknowledge such an image for the purpose of worship, and don't dare fabricate one yourselves. First commandment says, no worship of false gods. The second commandment says, and don't even worship the true God falsely by using a man-made image from anywhere in the universe, from the stars in the sky to the starfish at the bottom of the sea. Several years ago, I was engulfed in reading books on spiritual formation. See, when I was a youngster and I went to Bible college, I think I can safely say that throughout my 4 years when I was in Bible college to begin, I didn't even hear the expression spiritual formation. It was only about, I don't know, 15 years ago or so. It started to get really popularized. Of course, it's helpful. It's pulling forward a rich tradition of the Christian church over the centuries. There are various spiritual disciplines that God has given to believers as means of grace. And so the obvious ones are like Bible study and prayer and corporate worship and fellowship and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But in this reading I was doing, because I got really into it, I kind of got a little over to the left, I suppose. And I was reading about these other kind of maybe esoteric spiritual disciplines that don't really find, you know, any kind of primary grounding in Scripture, I suppose. And I was reading about a spiritual discipline that was popularized by a certain segment of the church called craftsmanship. I was enamored. And the idea is that you take your bare hands and you make something, hopefully something that's symbolic or something that relates to God. And in the act of making whatever you're going to make, you seek to commune with God. And so I decided to do this. And I had a long spike. It was about, I'd say, 8-10 inches long, and I had decided that I was going to whittle it down and try to replicate one of the Roman spikes that was pierced through our Lord's flesh. And so I got up to the bench grinder, and I started to grind this thing down in its length a little bit. And I was spinning it, and I ended up making it smooth so that it was easy to hold on to with a soft touch. And I was praying as I made the thing. And once I was done, I used to walk back on the church property for my prayer walk, and I would take it with me, and I would pray to the Lord. So one day, I was out there on my prayer walk, and I forgot to bring it with me, and I couldn't pray. I mean, I could pray, but there wasn't the same connection anymore. And it just flooded down onto my soul. And I remember thinking to myself, Lord, heaven forbid, have I broken the second commandment? Was I trying to come to you through a man-made object? Forgive me if that's the case. Was I blurring the distinction between you, the Creator, and this that was created? We have to be very, very careful that nothing artificial obstructs the worship of the living God. No icons, no beads, nothing on the dashboard, no sentimental bookmark, no Bible cover, no artifact or painting or sculpture will somehow superstitiously bring us to God and establish our communion with Him. After all, isn't that exactly what happened to Israel in Exodus 32? Come on, everybody, all the children, all the women, everybody melt down your earrings and we'll make this golden calf. Now let me pause for a sec. I want to be really crystal clear. While the second commandment prohibits man-made artistry for idols, that is not to say that God is anti-artistic expression. You don't need to cancel your Martha Stewart Living or your Canadian Living magazine subscription. The artistry of decoration and ornamentation to prettify and to beautify can be a wonderful reflection of our God, His beauty, His creativity. Our Protestant churches, we tend to have a tradition that goes back to the Puritans with relatively plain worship spaces, maybe a bit of a overreaction to the Roman Catholic Church that was necessary at the time. But nevertheless, the non-idolatrous artistry is not in and of itself a problem. If you read the biblical historical account of Israel's tabernacle and Israel's temple in the Old Testament, you will encounter elaborate artfulness. In fact, in Exodus 31, God not only commissioned, but He filled with the Spirit and skilled two guys named Bezalel and Aholiab to lead other artisans and into craftsmanship to make and decorate the tabernacle. And that included the embroidery of angels into thick blue, purple, and scarlet curtains. And I was reading just a couple days ago this wonderful, fascinating passage in 1 Kings chapter 6, where you got the construction of Solomon's temple. And it's described that on the walls and the doors there were cedar carvings of open flowers and gourds and palm trees and pomegranates, and overlaid with gold. And then in the Holy of Holies, there were these two huge golden handmade images of cherubim, angels. And they were parked there, flanking the Ark of the Covenant. And so God is certainly not against artistic expression. Matter of fact, as image bearers ourselves, we reflect His creative mind and His ascetic glory. But in the most holy place, notice this, the mercy seat, remember it? The lid, it sat on the Ark of the Covenant. It was empty. Empty. It was beautifully plated in gold, and there were those two overarching cherubim on the mercy seat as well. But in the middle, where God would presence Himself in His Shekinah glory, no, Israel, don't violate the second commandment. No God substitutes are allowed. Solomon's temple, it was lavishly ornate, symbolic of the Garden of Eden. It was Eden remixed, and that's a fascinating study in itself. But there were no idols in the temple of God. Even though there were images, you got to make that distinction. So the second commandment does not outlaw the fine arts or visual arts like painting and drawing and sculpting and computer graphics artistry or performing artistry in and of themselves. But what it does outlaw is man-made graven images, visible manifestations to represent God in any form, because the bottom line is that an idol is a God substitute. So that's the rule. No images or idols in the service of worship, whether another God or the true and living God. But secondly, what's the reason? Why not? First half of verse 5 again. You shall not bow down to idols or worship them, for, because, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. In Shakespeare's Othello, he calls jealousy the green-eyed monster. And of course, that's an English idiom today. He was referring to sinful jealousy that we're all acquainted with by experience, right? But there is such a thing as righteous jealousy. Righteous jealousy. And it is one of God's attributes. Yes, God is love. Yes, God is just. Yes, God is omnipresent. omniscient, omnipotent, he is also jealous. By nature, God deserves exclusive worship and allegiance, plus any representation of him just basically lies about him and therefore arouses his jealousy. So how can humans make God, who is an unseen spirit, visible? How can humans reduce God, who is transcendent? How can us humans localize God, who is free? All we can do is belittle and slight God by making a false image and cheating God out of his majesty and glory. Lately on Sky News, I saw this transgendered person, and she said this: "This is how I like to think about God." And then she proceeded to cast God in an unbiblical image with her words. Beware of ever saying, "This is how I think of God." Because an imagined God is quite imaginary and unreal. You don't have to raise a chisel to make a graven image. You can break the second commandment in your mind. And the word that's translated jealous here in verse 5, it's used in that positive sense of passionate zeal to guard a marriage relationship. God's jealousy is his honor bound up with the intensity of his covenant love for his people. And theologically, straight to the point, God's righteous jealousy is built upon two unique pillars. He created you, number one, and he redeemed you, number two. Who else has done such? For those of you who are married today, which of you created your spouse? And which of you redeemed your spouse from his or her sins? Who made you in the first place? Who was there at the genesis of the universe? Who knit you in your mother's womb before you were even born? And who lovingly chose you and chose for his son to die in sacrifice for you even before the foundation of the world? God, 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 and God. And so you doubly belong to God by creation and redemption. That's why we ought to have no other gods before him, and we ought not make any idols or images of him. But thirdly, what about the results? What about the results of idolatry and fidelity? Look at verses 5b through 6. And this business here of visiting the sins of the fathers or parents on their descendants, this is repeated elsewhere in the Old Testament. Numbers 14, Exodus 34, Jeremiah 32. It is difficult to understand. What does it mean when God says in verse 5, "I'll punish the children for the sake of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me"? Well, first, let me tell you what it does not mean. It doesn't refer to generational hexes or demonic oppression, that somehow demons can latch onto your family, and if you happen to have dabbled in the occult or idolatry, then those demons are going to go and attach to your kids. I'm not making light of demonic oppression. I'm just saying that's not what's being talked about here. Nor does it teach that a righteous child will be punished for the sins of his wicked father. This is not saying that you can have a son or daughter who loves God, who follows Jesus, who does what is right, but because dad was a scoundrel, God's going to really hammer him or her. You may say, well, that's what it sounds like it's saying. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But first, I'd like you to turn with me to another representative passage in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, the first verse. Ezekiel, of course, he was God's prophet. He was called by God as a career prophet to speak to the exiled Jews in Babylonian captivity, to call them back to repent from their idolatry and all the sins that were derivative of that idolatry. And so he says in Ezekiel 18, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." The exiled Jews in Babylon, they were quoting this pop culture slogan that God's about to correct. I mean, the grapes that we're buying in the grocery store tend to be sweet. But if you were to eat wine grapes, they're sour, and they cause you to go, and you set your teeth on edge. So this popular slogan, "The parents eat sour grapes," not the parents' teeth are set on edge, but the children's teeth are set on edge. So what the slogan means is, hey, if the parents screw up, then the children are going to pay for it. But the Lord, through Ezekiel, says, no, 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 that's not how it works. We'll look at verses 3 and 4. Look what the text says. This is the word of God. "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel." It's out of line. "For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child. Both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die." This is a straightforward assertion of individual responsibility. And from verses 5 through 13, Ezekiel makes it really clear that just because a father is righteous doesn't mean his son will inherit blessings if that son is a wicked idolater. That son's blood will be on his own head. And then drop down to verse 14. "But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from mistreating the poor and takes no interest or profit from them. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live, but his father will die for his own sin." In other words, just because you've got a bad father or mother doesn't mean your life will be cursed. To each his own moral responsibility. "The soul who sins is mine," says God. So God's going to deal with you individually. God doesn't have any grandchildren. Satan doesn't have any grandchildren. That's the point of Ezekiel 18. So what does the warning of Exodus 20 mean? At least in part, and this isn't the main sense, I'll get to that in a sec, but at least in part, the next generation may have to face consequences for the sins of the previous generation. But how does that square with Ezekiel 18? Social consequences seem to be different from direct punishment and direct blessing. So, for example, think about King David. He sinned, and then think about the consequences that spread throughout his family tree. His household was in chaos after his adultery with Bathsheba, and he aided and abetted in Uriah the Hittite's murder. If you grew up in a household with an alcoholic who would randomly, you know, fly off into a rage and sometimes rip into you, you may have become conditioned to find it hard to feel secure, find it hard to trust people, maybe even find it hard to trust your heavenly Father as a believer. You're still a moral agent responsible for your own actions, but your past can make things easier or more difficult for you. You're not being forced to feel a certain way, but negative consequences can kind of shape you, and the world doesn't seem like a safe place to you. Or let's say your parents were no good, you know, scallywags, and they left a trail of debt, broken promises, so your name happens to be dirt around town. Well, those bad consequences can be like an albatross around your neck. But more than that, I think Exodus 20 is teaching that God's judgment will be upon those who walk in wicked ways, the wicked ways of their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents and so on. Notice the detailed phrase at the very end of verse 5. It's in the text. God visits punishment on the children of those who hate me. The children share in their father's punishment because they go on to share in their father's sin. That's the point. So Ezekiel teaches, if you turn away from your father's sin, you will not face his punishment. But Exodus 20 teaches, if you keep on sinning like your father did, then you will not escape his punishment. So to use a sickness metaphor, just to make it perhaps a little clearer, Exodus 20 does not say if you get the flu, God will punish your kids by making them throw up. But it does warn us that if you have the flu, there's a better chance that your kids will catch the flu from you, and when they have the flu, they may very well throw up. And so God visits iniquity on those who continue to share in their father's or mother's sin. And so here's the application from these cross-referencing representative passages. Number one, your parents and grandparents do not create your future. You're not locked in by some kind of historical determinism. Hey, because mom and dad were good, I'm going to get the blessing. Or hey, mom and dad were so bad, and I can't help myself. I am just the way I am, you know. Your past does not determine who you are. And you stand alone in your responsibility before God to keep his commandments, including the second. And then secondly this, parents, by your faithfulness to God or your faithlessness to God, you can give your children a downward slide towards righteousness or a downward slide towards wickedness. Again, this doesn't mean we're not responsible moral agents. We're responsible for our own choices, including loyalty to God instead of idolatry before God. But what a gift to raise your kids righteously without idolatry. Because look at verse 6, it says, I show love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Of course, that's not supposed to be a precise math formula. Moses lived back, what, about 1400 BC? And let's say a generation is 30 years, so 30 times 1,000, that's 3,000 years later. So if you kind of crank out the math, it was in the past few hundred years that Moses' blessings finally trickled out. No, this is not a math problem. The point of the comparison between the 3 or 4 generations and the thousands is that God's indomitable love is far greater than his judgment. Not willing that any should perish. God is more eager to be gracious than to punish. That is our God. He is good. Put it in human terms, if I may, God's memory for godliness is better than his memory for wickedness. Of course, God doesn't actually forget anything, but to make it understandable, God's memory for godliness is better and longer than for ungodliness when it comes to loyalty and fidelity instead of idolatry. Okay, in closing, I would be remiss if I didn't take you to Jesus. The reason we don't need to create images of God and break the second commandment is because he's already created them for us. We can see the image of God where? We can see the image of God in one another, right? Genesis chapter 1, we're all created in the image of God. Male and female created he them. How? In the image of God. So you kind of look around the room, and you can see reflections of God through the image-bearing capacity that every individual has. Whether saved or not, this is common grace. Well, it's true. We are cracked images because of the fall. As image bearers of God, we're not destroyed, but we are defaced in that image-bearing capacity. But increasingly, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are being transfigured and chiseled and sculpted into the image of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the second commandment. John 14:9, he said, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Colossians 1:15, "The Son is the image." The Greek word means icon. The Son is the icon, the image of the invisible God. We're not to break the second commandment because Jesus did. Not really, but in a way. He did what was impossible. He made visible the invisible God, something we're not allowed to do because we cannot do it. That is the mystery. That is the majesty of the incarnation. That's why we don't need pictures or statues or icons of God, because God came in the person of Jesus Christ. I was talking to somebody once who was kind of reminiscing and mentioning that, you know, back in the day when he was just a kid living at home, at the end of the month, I suppose, when his father got the paycheck, he would say to the family, "Okay, everybody, we're going out to the restaurant." They'd all go to the restaurant, and when the main course was about finished, before the server came with the dessert menu, he would say to his family, "All right, kids, order whatever you want, but do not order the apple pie." And consistently, his dad would always say that. It was kind of a piece of family folklore, and they would chuckle about it because that's what the father always said. He wasn't trying to be rude. But as a matter of fact, he was trying to protect them from disappointment, because this gentleman believed that his wife made the best apple pie in the world, in the universe. She made apple pie to die for. And in a similar way, because the second commandment is a tender commandment, God doesn't want us to do ourselves a disservice and substitute anything else for Jesus. On that thought, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, every Sunday when we show up, inevitably in some way or another, we call out to you and we ask you to show us yourself through the proclamation of your word. And we think of Moses, how he was hid in the cleft of the rock. He wanted to see your glory, but you just quickly passed by and you declared your name to him and who you were through that name. We thank you that on this side of the incarnation, through the pages of Scripture, we can see Jesus, who did the impossible by making visible you, who are invisible. And we long with eager expectation for his return, for we shall see him as he is. Renew and refashion us into his image, so that others may see what you're like. This is our evangelical prayer, we pray. Through his precious name, amen.